Hi. Brother Moore's father is here. Brother Darrell, raise your hand so everybody sees you right there. Anything comes bad out of the family, it's his fault. And I'm just kidding. Because anything good comes out, it's because of his wife's fault. Amen? Right, Jamin? I think that's what you told me last night. I still remember years ago, Brother Darrell, when you came and you preached a message on the local church about the fountains and being planted by the streams of living water. And the church is God's vehicle. How many believe that this morning? It's the chosen vessel for God to send forth the gospel to reach the world. And it's a blessing to have a local church. It's a blessing to be a part of the local church. And by the way, for those of you that may not be familiar with our ministry, the church is not brick and mortar. It's not these walls. Okay, the church is people. It's an assembly organized of baptized believers assembled together for the observances of ordinances and also to carry out the Great Commission that Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what we are here, is assembled of baptized believers who have joined into what God has ordained and called the local church. And the book of Acts is just that. It's God's power on believers as they have said, Lord, not only do we need you, not only are we thankful that you saved us, we want you to do with us whatever you want to do. And he said, then this is what I want you to do. Go and tell everybody you can that Jesus saves and be thankful that your sins are atoned for. And when we do that, you know what it does? God unleashes the windows of heaven and he pours out blessings on us. And here's the biggest blessing, the Holy Spirit of God. He wants us to do great things. In fact, I said a couple of weeks ago that he has far many more plans and greater plans for us than we really realize. If we could just get a glimpse of what God wants to do through us as individuals, it would change our perspective. And I'm thankful that you're all here today. Our group wants to sit down. So Acts chapter 19, let's stand together, if you will. We're going to read several verses today. And that was not the message, but I felt like I needed to say it this morning. And the Lord hopefully will bless that. Acts 19, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, we would think in our minds, well, that's a crazy way to kind of greet somebody. Have you received the Holy Ghost? I mean, I would never say that to somebody, but that's what he sensed that he needed to say. And they said unto him, we've not even heard. We have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost. Oh, now we have a problem. Verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues. Oh, no. They're not Baptist. They speak with tongues. And they prophesied. Oh, now we have a problem. By the way, we're not speaking in tongues today, just in case you're wondering. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, the word divers just means many of them or certain of them, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of how long? 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I want to talk to you this morning about dealing with religious people. Father in heaven, we love you, and we thank you for who you are. And God, you have a name above all names, and you have given us a name under heaven. His name is Jesus, Lord, that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And at that name, every knee one day is going to bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords to the glory of God. And Father, we assemble here today to praise you, to honor you, and to offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. Lord, make us wholly acceptable for our reasonable service. I pray that by thy Spirit, you would help us not to be conformed to this world, but Lord, by the renewing of our mind, we would prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God, that nobody would leave here would think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That we would leave soberly, righteously, and honestly, and justly before you. Lord, I pray that you'd use the word of God in our hearts today. I pray that you'd help me to speak. In fact, I yield myself to you afresh and anew, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd make me into a vessel of honor, that you would just pour and preach through me your message to us, your people, that you would be glorified. And I pray when the last amen is said, you will help us to rethink not only our position in Christ, but God, our purpose for living for Christ. Give us opportunities this week to share the hope that we have, to tell someone that Jesus saves, to tell someone of how you have changed our life by your amazing grace. And we pray that you'd be honored in such things. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As a pastor, I have to be honest, I have the privilege of being involved in some of life's greatest moments. People get engaged, and I'm sometimes one of the first ones that are in on that, and they come to me, and they're all excited, and Pastor, we got engaged, and I would say, why in the world would you do something like that? I always try to temper that emotion a little bit, and I get to be involved in things like that. I get to be involved in happy moments, like when people find out they're going to have a baby, and last night at our Sunday school activity, Sarah, raise your hand, Sarah, way back there. Sarah said, I'm thankful I'm going to be a mommy. And she announced to our church that she's going to have a baby in April. And we were just, wow, that was awesome. And that's kind of the fun stuff you get to be involved in. People sometimes come into my office, and they basically told their parents, and they come in and say, Pastor, we have an announcement. And it's been done so many different ways. And I enjoy that. I love to be a part of weddings, though sometimes they can be a little stressful for people. I really don't mind it because my job's easy. Do you love her? Yeah. Do you love her? Do you love him? Yeah. Don't get me wrong there. Do you want him to marry you? Yes. Do you promise to be to him and all that? Yes, I do. And then it's done and you go to eat cake. How cool is that? That's one of the best things ever. Weddings are fun. Things like that are fun. Sitting down with families, to be honest, and even if it takes an hour or 2 hours or however long, and answering Bible questions is really fulfilling. It's really fun to take the Word of God. And as you, I always just think of it as you open the Word of God and the light of the truth just comes right off the page. And it is enormously not only fulfilling, but it's really pleasurable to be a part of moments like that and sitting down and answering Bible questions. And of course, none of those far exceed the being able to witness to people and seeing them come to Christ. I enjoy that. It is something that I've always looked forward to. Life's greatest moment is when I got saved, and your life's greatest moment is when you found Jesus Christ, and being a part of that is special. To me, all of those kinds of things are wonderful and make pastoring really fun, but one of the most challenging situations to deal with in the ministry is finding and running into religious people. People who are simply religious. Now, don't get me wrong, religious people are not bad people. They've just never had someone explain the Bible to them. And unfortunately, in the name of religion, they normally don't want to hear what the Bible really has to say. And so I've come to the conclusion that the answer for America is not religion, it's salvation. Many times, religious people can be the biggest obstacles to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to protect their traditions rather than respond to the truth. And as Acts chapter 19 opens, we find, according to the scriptures, that Apollos is now at Corinth, while Paul was passing through Ephesus on now his third missionary journey. Paul had promised the Ephesian people that by the will of God that he would return to them on his way back from Jerusalem. And it is here in Ephesus that he comes in contact with religious people ignorant of Jesus Christ's complete work on Calvary. Now, one of the best ways to deal with religious but lost people is to ask them questions. And that is exactly how Paul dealt with these people in Ephesus who were religious but unsaved. Some of you may know people who are like this, or one day might find yourself in a conversation with someone who is very religious. They have a foundation, they have some kind of background, And at that moment, what something that they say is going to tip their hand, so to speak. You're going to recognize, wait a minute, something's just telling me in my spirit that they may be religious, but they're lost. And I would pray that God would take you back to Acts chapter 19 and that you would learn from the Apostle Paul himself what we should or what you should do in that moment. And you could go to the passage of the Word of God for help and see how God wants you to minister to those people. So I want you to take your outlines for the next few minutes and notice how Paul ministered to these people who were religious but lacked some crucial information detrimental to their salvation. Now, we have to understand here that not everything written in the Scripture is everything ever spoken. How many understand that, all right? So God wants to inspire His Word to such a point where we take it for what it is, and the things that are spoken are necessary and they fulfill a purpose. And we're going to look at that throughout the entire passage. And so when Paul pulls up here to Ephesus, he finds, the Bible says in verse 1, certain disciples. And he says unto them, now this is after he found them, obviously after the greeting. He says unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now remember, that takes into consideration that they've always already discussed believing, okay? They've already had some kind of conversation that provoked Paul to ask the question. And here's what he finds. First of all, he senses and recognizes a significant difference. He senses in his spirit the need to ask the question. The word disciples here is a Greek word that means a learner, and it's not always synonymous with Christian, and you have to remember that. In other words, not every Christian is a disciple, and not every disciple is a Christian. John 6:66, the Bible explains, from that time, many of his, Jesus' disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, we can conclude from that they were never truly believers. They were followers. They were people who were learning of Christ. In fact, they really wanted something from him physically most of the time in his physical ministry. And when it got down to brass tacks, when Jesus really started talking about, listen, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, talk about commitment. Except you go to another level, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And then the verse, from that time forth, many went back and never walked away with him ever again. So this term disciple here is not synonymous with Christian. As Paul was talking to these people, he sensed something was missing, that it was a little off. And so he did the right thing. He simply asked questions to clarify what he was sensing. And here's why. Because accusations harden the will and questions stimulate the conscience. They were going to have to answer them. So we notice about these people that they were confident in what they had done or what they needed to do. And if Paul would have attacked them, what would have happened? They would have become defensive. They would have become like many people perhaps that we have encountered, where we begin to go down this road and we just start saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And the next thing you know, what are they doing? They're just putting bricks right in front of you and they're building up their wall. And now they're resistant. Well, Paul doesn't attack them at all. He never questions necessarily their salvation. He questions their doctrine. Instead, he questions them on their belief, on what had happened. And they began to realize that there was more than they needed to understand and do. What were they trusting in? Well, according to the Bible, they were trusting in John's baptism. So I want to give you a contrast here. First of all, letter A is John's baptism as compared to letter B, or contrasted to genuine salvation. Now turn your Bible, if you will, to Mark chapter 1, and I want us to get a Bible lesson this morning on what these people were believing in, what they had trusted in, what they were going along about. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now we know from many different sources in the New Testament that that individual was none other than John the Baptist, okay? The Bible says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The next verse, John did what? John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Goes on to say he was clothed with camel's hair and what he ate. Verse 7. And he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have what? Baptized you with what? With water. But watch this. But he shall baptize you with whom? the Holy Ghost. So now we know somewhere along the line, some people believe that these 12 people that Paul had run into were actually converts of Apollos, that the limited understanding of Apollos that the last chapter recalls, that Apollos came in to Corinth with that same mindset, and even here to Ephesus, that he was only understanding John's baptism, and that's what he was preaching. Though he was knowledgeable in the Word of God, the Bible says, he was just incomplete in what he knew. And so Apollos was a teachable man because Aquila and Priscilla sat him down, explained to him, the Bible says, more perfectly the way of God, and his understanding was opened up. He got saved, and he went on to be a great servant of God. Some people believe that these people were his converts. Others believe that they were simply converted by John himself, and they took that message, like John, and they went and told people, hey, listen, Jesus is coming, and you need to get baptized. First of all, you need to repent of your sins and recognize that you're a sinner before God, and as proof of that, you need to be baptized. That was John's repentance. Notice what it says in your notes. John's repentance was knowledge of Christ, but it was deficient of what he had done. In other words, it was what he was coming to. Baptism then pointed forward to one coming, and it was linked to repentance, all right? In other words, here's the statement. I am repentant. This is what they would say. I am repentant for what I have done. Therefore, I submit to this baptism. It is the public expression of a personal expectation of the soon coming Christ. That, in a nutshell, is John's baptism. In other words, they knew Jesus, but they only knew Jesus as preached by John, that had some light, but now God had given them more light. In other words, their knowledge of Jesus Christ was deficient and needed to change. They needed more information. By the way, I'm thankful God gave it to them. I'm thankful that whatever needs to be known for salvation, God does not limit us. He's given it all to us right here in the Word of God. All we've got to do is read it. All we've got to do is believe it. So they were baptized unto John's repentance. But notice the difference between John's baptism and genuine salvation. Now turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 40 just for a few minutes. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Here are these 12 disciples that Paul encounters at Ephesus. I don't necessarily think that there's any significance to the number of 12. Maybe they thought, hey, there was 12 disciples of Jesus. We'll be 12 disciples too, and we'll just hang out here. I don't know. I don't know why there was a club of 12, but there was. In Acts chapter 2, we find the original 12 disciples down one and multiplied to 120, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and speaking in unknown tongues. They have now spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and Peter has preached what we know as the Sermon of Pentecost. Notice, if you will, in verse 40. The Bible declares, and with many other words, that he testify and exhorts, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. Now, what's the difference here? Well, remember, the John's baptism had a limited and deficient knowledge of Christ. But in Acts chapter 2, there was nothing withheld. It was the full knowledge of Christ was disclosed. Peter had said, here's who he is. This is where he's come from. This is what you've done to him. This is where he's returned to. You need to repent and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Peter never said, be baptized until after you've repented and trusted Christ. So we see a big difference. We see, secondly, that true, genuine salvation, Christian baptism, points back to one who came, not forward to one that's coming. So in Acts chapter 2, we see the reverse. Then we see that it's not linked to repentance as much as it's linked to regeneration. In other words, after they received his word, then they were baptized. After someone is saved, it's not saying, now I'm being baptized because I repented. You're saying, I'm being baptized because I've been born again. Regeneration is the word that we get. We get our word regeneration from the Greek word translated in John chapter 3, born again. Marvel not, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you must be born again. Interestingly enough, Nicodemus was another religious man. He didn't need a savior. He was safe in a religion, in a box. And so we see a grave difference. These people now in Acts chapter 2 would make this statement about their baptism. I have been regenerated or born again. Therefore, I submit to this baptism as the public expression of my personal experience of an indwelling Christ. See the big difference? If you look at those for what they are, they're contrasting. And here's the cool part. Paul knew it. Paul sensed it. A few questions clarified for him. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his, according to the Bible. He knew instantaneously. They were not, by the way, willfully ignorant. They were not willfully ignorant. They could only act on what they knew. So they were limited, yes, but they were not willfully ignorant. Completely different from the little boy that kept going back to the principal's office again and again. Finally, the principal, who was very annoyed at this repeated offense, looked at him and said, "This is the fifth time this week that you've been into my office. What do you have to say for yourself?" The little boy said, "Thank heaven it's Friday." You know, some people are not interested in getting better. These people were not those people. These people were not ignorant willfully. They sensed. Some people like where they are. Some people are comfortable in their situation. And they're safe in the surroundings of what they think they know to be sufficient. These disciples, however, were not like that. Once they learned that there was more they needed to know, they were eager to hear about it. So what did Paul do? Paul pulls up to Ephesus and looking forward to being there in ministry. There's no doubt in my mind. As he pulls up, he sees these 12 people and he starts talking to them and he senses something off. He recognizes a significant difference. Secondly, then, upon recognizing that and being prompted, he realized he had a sanctified duty to these people who were ignorant. He had a sanctified duty. When you sense in your spirit that a person that you're talking to is trusting in someone else for their salvation, or when you sense that the person has simply never been told what the Bible says about the matter, will you share with them what God did for you through Christ? Because that's what Peter did. Paul did. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter said it this way, "But sanctify the Lord God always in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." Do you know why he said that? Because you and I never know when someone else needs to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. We don't know that. In fact, I would say this, how could we ever really know where our friends stand if we never ask them questions? How are we ever really going to know? How are they? People have said to me, "Pastor, how do I turn the corner? How do I bridge that gap? If I'm talking to a coworker and, you know, they've been steeped in this religion for so long, and obviously they think they're right, and I think and know that the Bible's true and I'm right. How do I bridge that gap?" Well, if you get on the subject, why not ask some questions? Amen. Don't be afraid of questions. They all have answers. They're right there. All you have to do is be able to go back, open the Word of God, and see and sanctify. Here's the difference. I have sat down with many good-meaning Catholic people and have them, from the Bible, confess to me, "I understand that Catholicism is not Bible Christianity." On their own. I didn't have to necessarily sell them anything. It was simply setting aside the Word of God and saying, "Here's what the Bible says." Now, I want you to see this duty that he had. First of all, it was a duty to proclaim the truth. Look at verse 4. After he senses all that's going on, here's what he says. He doesn't leave them ignorant. Paul said, "Verily, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ." Now we know. Paul then took that statement, and now he's telling them Christ is not only going to come, he has come, he's died, he has risen from the grave, and he is alive and well today at the right hand of the Father, and he can save you. By the way, only a living God can save you. Amen. Only a living Savior can save you. Only the God who would die and come back to life by the power of his own merit could be willing and able to save any of us. And so he explains. So he proclaims the truth. Now, he sensed his duty. Why? Because he surrendered to God. In fact, the Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." You know what Paul knew? Paul knew he was saved, but he also knew that at salvation, that his life was no longer his own. He gave himself to the Lord to do as he pleases at salvation, and he was surrendered to proclaim the name of Jesus at every given opportunity. That was simply Paul's life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." He said, "For necessity is lay upon me." In fact, he goes this far, "Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." You know what that says to me? Paul recognized that he had a duty. He had an obligation. You could say it this way. He had a responsibility that what God had given to him was not his to begin with. So he gave it away. He simply took it amongst him for his own salvation, and then he propagated it to anybody that needed it. Just like the Apostle Paul, you and I have been given a holy commission by the captain of our salvation to explain the hope of salvation that we have received so freely. In Acts chapter 1, you can read it for yourself in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, isn't it interesting that in all of this, the Holy Ghost keeps coming up? The Holy Ghost gave Paul the prompting. Hey, there's something significantly different here. What they're saying is semantically may match up with some things, but there's just not something there. I don't think that they're saved. I wonder if they have the Holy Spirit of God. Well, come to find out, they've never been taught about the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, if Jesus doesn't die, there is no Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Ghost of God. So the fact of the matter is, Paul sensed this duty not only to proclaim the truth, but secondly, I want you to see it goes far beyond just proclaiming. It goes to persuading people of the truth. Now we're getting into a totally different level. The Bible says that after they got saved, that he went and he decided that he was going to go. And the Bible says in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Notice this, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the phrase kingdom of God is a tremendous statement really describing salvation and all of God's perfect will from salvation all the way to glorification. It's the Bible way of saying that what he was telling people was about Christ and their need to be saved and become a part of that kingdom. Now, I want you to look at the word persuade. You know what it means? It means to influence or convince by argument or reasons offered. Okay? Persuade in the Bible is a pretty strong word. It means to convince by argument. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to convince somebody about something that had maybe a different opinion of you? You know, somebody who perhaps likes something different from you. You know, they say, oh, have you ever been to this restaurant? And you say, oh, yeah, I've been to there, but there's one better. And then you try to go to what length to get them to, you know what, whatever you said, I need to go try that. You ever try to convince somebody? You ever try to convince somebody that the vehicle they're driving is deficient from your vehicle? You ever try to do that? I mean, we all have our hallmarks, right? We all have our protective custodies of whatever. Isn't it interesting? Whatever we have is the best of whatever is, right? And so we go to great lengths to say, no, that's a nice car, but if you want one that lasts, you need to get this brand. And you go, what's wrong with mine? Oh, everything. It's not like mine. So if it's not like mine, mine's better, you know. And what do we try to do? We try to convince them. Somebody says, hey, have you ever tried such and such dessert? Have you ever tried this Dutch apple pie that I found on Pinterest? And, oh, yeah, but you know what? There's a better one that I found. And you just start, oh, yeah, this one has that and that has that. And what do you do? You're trying to persuade them that your opinion of something is better than theirs. Now, when it comes to pies and vehicles and restaurants and desserts or cats and dogs, that's another story altogether. But when you come to all that or sports teams or all of that, there's something to be said of opinion, but when it comes to truth, it's totally different because there's only one truth, and it's God's truth. But now watch. We make every effort to persuade people to basically be like us, to like the things that we like, to like the sports teams we like, even the churches that we like, or the places we like to go. What about convincing people about the way to go to heaven? We can stand so animately on a brand. We can stand so animately on certain ways of life. But where are the Christians that will stand animately on the way, the truth, and the life? Where are the Christians that will be that willing to persuade? Is everybody listening to me this morning? Where are those people at? Because that's what Paul was. He was a persuaded Christian who persuaded other people. He would by argument, and that doesn't mean that he was nasty. It doesn't mean that he was being belligerent. It just means that he was willing to offer an argumentative position so that they would either have to defend what they believe or succumb to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul was willing to convince them, Ephesians 6 and verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, why would Paul have asked people to pray that way to him? Because listen, boldness with the gospel does not come naturally. It only comes supernaturally. Paul said, if the gospel is going to be persuasive out of my mouth, then I'm going to need help. Would you pray for me? Because I'm not naturally like that. By the way, nobody is naturally like that. Nobody naturally walks into a group of unbelievers and begins to persuade them just because they're that way. Nobody is like that, not even your preacher. Not even the Apostle Paul. You know what he said? Pray for me. Do you know why? Because there's people that need to be persuaded. They need to be shown from the Word of God that what they believe is deficient and they need to be saved. Where are those Christians at? The Apostle Paul prayed for that kind of boldness, knowing therefore, he said, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He didn't want anybody to think that he was living for anything else. He said, we know what happens to people who are deficient in their knowledge, and I'm not going to let a day go by or an opportunity that I'm not willing and more than able, because I'm saved, to give the gospel to somebody. Paul knew that ignorance about the truth of the gospel is not a willful sin, but to remain ignorant about it is, and it carries with it an eternal sentence. The Bible says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Where does that lead you? We're going to talk about it tonight, where an ungrateful heart gets you all kinds of sin. It takes you away from God. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the fearful, listen, and the unbelieving. Now that's not the ignorant, ladies and gentlemen. That's people who have been shown and said, I will not believe. The fearful and the unbelieving and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Paul knew that. He was persuaded of that. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What's the end game for unbelievers? What's the end game for wicked doers? What's the end game for people that decide, you know what? I am okay in my religion. I'm going to put this name right here on my chest or on my door. Please don't talk to me. I don't want your religion. I want my religion. The people that reject Jesus Christ will go to hell, according to the Bible. That's not my words, ladies and gentlemen. That's God. Paul knew that. He was persuaded of the end. And he began to persuade people. He was willing to persuade, but he also was willing, let us see, to persist. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that Paul was in one synagogue for a few months, and then when they began to speak evil of him and to curse at him and to scorn at him, he simply found another place of instruction and began to teach there every day to whomever he would listen. In other words, he didn't give up because of opposition. He was put into a place for God to bring forth the truth and light. And though people would scorn him, and though people would say, hey, I don't like what you're saying, and they begin to curse at him, the Bible doesn't say that he simply argued back. He simply said, okay, I'll just go to somebody who wants to listen. But he never gave up. He never stopped. He persisted for the next 2 years and found opportunities to teach. Let me say this. Don't let opposition to the truth dictate your pace or your persuasion. Remain faithful and expect God to give the increase. That's why he wrote to the people at Corinth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now look, you can't really say that if you're not willing to do it. Paul was willing to persist. Paul recognized a significant difference, but he realized he had a sanctified duty to give them the truth. And praise the Lord, by the way, they received it. I want you to see, thirdly, a spiritual demonstration. Verses 10 through 12, the Bible says that this continued by the space of 2 years. Now watch this. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I didn't purposely do it because I was going to do it now. If you look up in verse 6, the Bible says, or verse 5, when they heard this, now let's go back to the 12. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, wait a minute, they'd already been baptized. Yeah, they got rebaptized. Why? Because they got saved again? No, because they got saved, period. Amen. Okay? So they got saved. So they had it out of order, like some religions today. They'll baptize babies or anybody that wants to call themselves a believer. Then they come to a Baptist church, they hear the gospel and think, I've never done that before in my entire life. I've never heard this. I have not heard, just like these people. So what happens? They get gloriously saved. And then a preacher comes to them and sits down and says, hey, George, I just want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about baptism. Well, I've already done that. Well, there's a problem. You got it out of order. You got baptized, now you got saved. God says in Matthew 28, you got to get saved and then get baptized. And they go, oh, okay. If that's what I got to do, I don't want anything to hinder me from serving God. I want to be baptized. And they submitted. And they got baptized. Now watch what it says after that. Now this is a cool part. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, that's pretty crazy. Now, the question is that the standard? Can we take this one part of Scripture and say, if we're going to create church today, we're going to have to do that. Jim, we're going to have to get you down here and lay hands on you because I ain't heard you speak in tongues one time. That means you don't have the Holy Spirit of God. The only problem with that theology is this. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you're not saved. So now all of a sudden we've made a condition of salvation, two things. Number one, the fact that I have to lay hands on you. And number two, that you must speak in tongues else you are not truly saved. You can't reconcile the doctrine any other way. This is too minor of a thing to establish a major doctrine over. Does everybody understand that? So when we see this, we have to step back for what it is in the context of where we find it and say, Lord, what does this really mean? What is the significance of this? There can be no doubt that this is absolutely extraordinary. And it's unusual even for apostolic times, but it is actually so incidental to the whole story of the book of Acts that we better not take and make it a basis for doctrine if we're going to remain truly biblical in our interpretation. So, how are we to view this particular incident? Well, let me break it down for you. First of all, their baptism signified their spiritual union with Christ. That's what their baptism was for. Then their faith was acknowledged by the apostle by the laying on of hands. It had nothing to do that the only way you're going to get the Holy Spirit is by the laying on of the hands of Paul, because it happened in other places that was not like that. So we can't make this the standard. Then the Bible says that they spoke in unknown languages and prophesied or foretold. Now this was evidence to the unbelieving witnesses, as well as the apostles, that they now had received the Holy Spirit of God. It was important for God to do it there at that time with those people. This is, by the way, the third time where tongues are spoken in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 10 and verse 19. And it is always an initial sign. Anybody know to whom? To the Jews. Your Bible tells you in 1 Corinthians 14:22, wherefore tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So we know from Scripture that these people needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they did, which tells you the reason that they spoke in tongues is twofold. Number one, there were Jews present. Number two, there were unbelievers present. That means that they needed to know, is this real? When Paul laid his hands on them, it tied them immediately back to the original church, and in apostolic times, that wasn't unusual. Peter did the same thing. In fact, if you look through the book of Acts and you go back and you search just for Peter and Paul, you'll find out that for everything that Peter did, Paul did it also. You know, that was Luke's way of saying that, hey, Peter's not the only apostle. Paul was born out of due time. This is God's way of recognizing apostolic authority. Has nothing, by the way, I'm not an apostle. Did you know that? There's no such thing as an apostle today. Do you know why? Because nobody has seen the resurrected Christ. Now, I know he's alive, and I don't have to see him to believe it. I just know that it is. Amen? Amen? The fact of the matter is, anybody that says, well, I belong to a church where we still believe in apostles, there's a red flag. So what do? Attack them? No, ask questions. So somebody's seen Jesus? Really? Now you have a bigger problem. But the fact of the matter is, no, there's no such thing. And so we see this, and we have to be very careful about all this. Now, let me say this. These people needed to believe on Christ, and so they did. Paul never challenged them. Hey, do you want to receive the Holy Spirit? Because I got him. He never said that. He never challenged them, okay? He challenged them with the truth about Christ, and they received it willingly and gladly. The miracles of tongues is a side note to what is really going on. In fact, if you look down in verse 12, the Bible talks about special miracles This is nothing different than that. It was so special, it was isolated. It was so special that we can't possibly reproduce it today. Why? Because nobody's an apostle. There's no need for all that. Why? Because of the completion of the word of the living God. I don't have to have some special thing happen in order for me to believe. The miracle of tongues is a side note. Now, let me say this. Your life is a demonstration of your understanding and your faith in what you know, just like these people. Okay? Follow me for a minute. When these people were born again, it was because their understanding about God and the Lord Jesus, about what was said about God and what he had done, increased. Their knowledge was now complete. And their life following that knowledge, listen, was different. So the demonstration of the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with except demonstrating to the people who needed to be saved that God was there and showed up. And he showed up there in a very special way. And everything following that. But we miss the part of the scripture that really shows the demonstration. Now watch. Notice what it says here. I did it again. Oh, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly before the space of 3 years. No, that's not it. In verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, they spake evil of the way of the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Now here it is. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Please do not read that as that is a result of Paul. That's a result of people. That's exactly what it's talking about. Where was Paul? In the school of Tyrannus. What was he doing? Disputing and persuading every day. He'd work in the morning as a tent maker, and then in the afternoon, between about 11 and 1 o'clock, he'd take a break, and he would go and preach in the synagogue, in the school where they were instructing. He was given license. Many believe that Tyrannus was saved because of this ministry, and that he was giving him his schoolroom. Now, in the afternoon, he'd go back, and he did that every single day. But what would the people do that were being instructed? They would go everywhere, and they would tell people about Christ. Let me just express this in a couple ways. First of all, we notice there are levels of understanding, not only in Scripture, but in our life. And it kind of goes this way. First of all, we learn of the truth, and then we follow the truth, and then we're convinced of truth. All of those things are different levels of our understanding. Philip said it this way, the Christian life is largely the process of finding out more and more the vastness of the wisdom, the love, and the power of the amazing person who has come to share his life with those who trust him as Savior. That's what our life is all about. Deepening our level of the person who saved us. Grow ye therefore. The Bible says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that, okay? But notice this. Your level of understanding determines or demonstrates, watch this, your level of engagement. Now let's go back and just look at our notes. I learn of the truth. Once I learn of the need to be saved, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to obey it. I'm supposed to believe it. That's the natural. The demonstration of a person's level of understanding can always be measured by their level of engagement in the Christian life as it pertains to the Word of God. So as I learn it, then I go, oh, simply, I believe that. Now, a childlike faith that Christ is your only hope of salvation can save your soul. Amen, according to the Bible. That's all it takes. But my level of understanding is going to determine my level of engagement. So if that's all that I am is saved, then I probably won't be very much else after I'm saved. I probably will not be engaged in much of the rest of the Christian life if that's all that I know. I've learned about it and I believe it. Many people in this room, as I stand and I hold this book, and I would say, how many believe this is the inerrant word of God? And you would say, amen, I believe the Bible is the book of God. You would say, I believe it, and that's your level of understanding. Okay? So there's a portion of all of us would say, no, yeah, we have learned the truth and we believe it. But see, the second level is this. Following the truth means to obey it. Now we know that there are people in this room who have gone to the next level. Now, I not only believe that God wants me to be baptized, I know my need is to be baptized. And I recognize that I need to do that. I know that God tells me in the Bible that I'm supposed to give and that the tithe actually belongs to the Lord and I'm not stealing from God alone. And I'm going to bring that every week. I'm going to bring that tithe. And God talks about free will offerings. And we could go for the rest of the afternoon talking about our level of understanding and God saying, hey, if you believe it, then I want you to increase your knowledge, and I want to show you more perfectly the counsel of God. And many of us would say, okay, we're on board. Not only do we believe it, we're going to obey it. But there's another level. If I'm really convinced of the truth, then I'll spread it. And that's where these people were at. In fact, so much so that it was, the Bible says that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't say that they were prejudiced about it. It said, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, you're getting the gospel. Well, that's pretty amazing to me. In fact, it follows kind of a pattern, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And 1 Thessalonians, this isn't the first time this has happened. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. So we get this pattern, then even in Acts chapter 2, that then they that gladly received his word were baptized because they believed it, now they want to obey it. And then every day they assembled together, and every day something was being added, something was being stirred, and something was being demonstrated. Why? Because their level of understanding revealed their level of engagement. And they said, this is what we want to do with our lives. Now here's the amazing part. The greater miracle in Acts chapter 19 has nothing to do with tongues. It has nothing to do with the fact that Paul could take the napkin, as it were, or his apron that he worked on and send it to people and people get healed. Those were special miracles. Here's the greater part. The greater part, the greater demonstration of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people was that they took the gospel to other people and started other churches. In fact, many believe that most of the seven churches that you and I will read about in Revelation 2 or 3 were founded and established by the Christians right here, who took Paul's message and his life and committed it to others. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the greater demonstration. The demonstration that they were truly believers was that it wasn't just the 12 anymore. Now it was multitudes. Now wherever Paul went, he saw that his labor was not in vain. The work of the ministry at every level involves engaging our lives with the lives of others. Sometimes even hazarding ourselves is required in order that others might be saved. You could say that Paul even risked offending these Jews at Ephesus to make sure they were saved. And I loathe the political correctness of our country. I loathe it. I really do. And I think Satan has done a great job to exploit that area of our society. In other words, he's done a real good job of crippling Christians with that fear that if you offend people with the gospel of truth, bad things are going to happen. If I say something, I'm going to lose my job. If I say this, I'm going to lose a friend. If I say this, if you don't, they'll go to hell. Let me challenge you to ask some questions about what people really believe and sense and see and follow the Holy Spirit's leading. But let me also challenge you today to assess your life in regards to your level of understanding, to your level of engagement in the ministry, and remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Father, we love you and we thank you for truth. And Lord, this was more of an instructional message, but the fact of the matter is every Christian in here has been given a special gift. And Lord, we have a responsibility not only to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but Lord, we have a responsibility to take what you've done for us and use it for the glory of God in producing fruit in the lives of others. And I'm so grateful that Paul not only proclaimed the truth, but he persisted in the truth. And God, I pray today that you'd help Christians in here to be faithful to that message of the gospel. That you'd help us to be faithful in our, not just our position on the gospel, but our disposition. Lord, just because the word argument is used, it doesn't mean that we need to argue with people. That's not what it's saying. It simply means that we are presenting an opposite or an opposed view of the world. And Lord, I pray that as we're faithful to your word, that you would be faithful to accomplish what you have designed and directed in your word. And I pray that you perhaps you would do it even in this room today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you a question? If you were to die today and stand before the holy God of heaven and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Do you have a Bible answer that you would give to the God that created you as to why you would go to heaven? Maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, I don't know what that answer is. And it's got you to thinking. Could I have someone show you that answer from the Bible? Say, Pastor, I don't know the answer to that question. Could I have someone show me? With no one looking around, if that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Anybody like that? Pastor, I don't have a Bible answer. I don't know that I'm saved. Anybody at all? By the testimony of no hands lifted, I'm going to assume on your honor that everybody in here has been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? Are you convinced of it? Are you persuaded that the people that you know, that the opportunities that you have, that everybody that you're associated with is on their way to heaven? Do you know that? If not, would you be willing to talk to them? Would you be willing to be used? I've said this to many people. All God is looking for is somebody who'll be used. That's all he wants. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I want to be used of God. I want to be willing to ask the right questions. Now, let me just say this. Before you ask the questions, you need to make sure you have the answers. I want to be that Christian. I want God to use me to help other people to be saved. If that's you this morning, would you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you? Anybody like that? Anybody at all over the room? All right. Let me ask you this. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, my heart was pricked today about my level of engagement in the Christian life. And my level of engagement demonstrates my level of understanding. Now, you may be here and you understand a lot more, and you're just unwilling to be engaged. That's another level. However it is, maybe you'd say, Pastor, the Lord spoke to me this morning about both my level of understanding and my level of engagement. I need to do business with God today at the invitation. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand this morning? Anybody like that? Real quick, just let me pray for you. All right. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father in heaven, I pray now that you'd please have your way with us. Have thine own way, God. And as we come to you just as we are, we're so thankful, Lord, that this is not the first time we've come to you just as we are. God, we came to you that way when we got saved. And I pray today that you would help us as Christians to be engaged fully in the Christian life. Lord, that we would take more than just the truth, that we would take our testimony, and Lord, that we would give it to somebody because they need to be saved. I pray for these that have raised their hands, God, that have said they've been touched, they've been spoken to by the Word of God, and I pray that you'd minister to them. And as they, Lord, as they speak to you today, I pray that you'd help them. I pray that everything would be settled today at the cross, that nobody would leave here with any kind of reservation. Certainly, God, I pray that nobody would leave here with any residue of sin in their life. I pray that there would be no hindrances to your Holy Spirit. And God, that you would use this church like you did the Apostle Paul to take other people, show them how to be saved. And God, even birth other churches, not only in this country, but all over the world, for the name of Jesus Christ. Your name is wonderful. It's worthy to be praised. And we come to you today asking for help, asking for grace and mercy. Deal with us, Lord, not according to our iniquity, but according to your grace and mercy. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen.